We are at the end of a 17-week study in the Gospel of John. Just a little over 3 months, we've been looking at the temple teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and we come to the last week. We are going to see the end of the public ministry of Jesus in this passage. Now, if you know anything about the book of John, you know that one of his favorite words is the word to believe. And that's the key word of what we're going to look at here. It comes up 7 times in our passage today, John chapter 12. Did I say John chapter 12? You didn't hear me because you were in, you know, Afghanistan or wherever you're going for vacation. But the key word in the book of John is also the key word of everything we want to learn today, and it is belief. So say the whole sermon for me, okay? Yeah, or maybe we'll make it a little longer. Believe for life. In both senses of the word. Believe for your whole life and believe so that you will receive life. That is the message of John. Let me show you just a couple of verses here. He came as a witness, John the Baptist, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. John 3, you know this one. As Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What's the key word here? Say it for me again. Believe, yeah, a couple more. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 20, then Thomas said, he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and the place, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And the whole book leads up to this climax. In John chapter 20, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the goal of John in writing this book is that we would what? Yeah, pretty easy, that we would believe. And the main point today is believe. It's really fascinating to look at John in light of the other Gospels. You know, in Matthew's Gospel, only 8 times that word comes up. And we have it 7 times in our few verses today. 15 times in the Gospel of Mark, 9 times in the Gospel of Luke, 84 times in John. And what we're going to see today is Jesus' final appeal to belief, final appeal to the public that they would believe. Now, if you were here last week, we studied the passage that came just before this passage. That is usually what happens. And in verse 36, the last thing he said in his sermon was, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. With that in mind, let's stand and we're going to hear the reading of God's word, John chapter 12. When Jesus had said these things, he departed from them and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still would not believe in him, so that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here's a quotation, quote, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? End of quote. And then John writes, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and here's the second quotation, quote, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. End of quote. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even among the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they would not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as the light of the world, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I have not come to judge the world, but to save it. Whoever rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this is his commandment, eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say just as the Father has told me. And this is the word of the Lord. Have a seat. Okay, here's where we are going. We're going to look at this notion of belief in these last verses. We're going to see hardened unbelief, half-hearted belief, and then what I'm going to call heaven-bound belief, and we had to get them all to start with H, so that's the way we went with that. Okay, let's look at this hardened unbelief. Look at verses 36 to 41. We often speak in the Christian church of faith as being a commitment. It's more than intellect. It's a commitment, something heartfelt. One of the things we learn in this passage is that unbelief is a commitment as well. It's an act of faith. So we either have faith to believe or faith not to believe. We make a commitment to believe or a commitment not to believe. Look at verse 37 again. Even though Jesus had done so many signs, they still did not believe in him. The first part of the John is sometimes called the book of signs, and John has shown us seven signs, seven miracles that Jesus has done to promote belief in him as Messiah. We've seen them, the turning of the water into wine, the healing of the man by the pool, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the feeding of the 5,000, seven different signs. And John says, a couple of times he says he did many other signs. So it's not just seven, it's a lot of signs, and they still don't believe him. I don't know about you, I'm fascinated in all four of the Gospels that when we read them, generally the miracles, or as John calls them, the signs, generally they do not promote belief. They just simply further harden people where they already are. So in Jerusalem, the Jews see the lame man healed, they see the blind man see, and they want to kill Jesus. And then when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, they want to kill Jesus and Lazarus. You know, their hearts are hard, and they become harder when they see these signs. And that just testifies to a larger picture in the Bible, that throughout the Bible, the state of our heart will determine the interpretation of what we see. We ought to be really careful in our own lives in 2015 when we say, I need some more evidence. I need to see more. Well, be careful when you say that, because more evidence might actually harden your heart further. If your heart is already hard and you see the work of God, well, you're going to end up with the Pharisees saying, well, he broke the Saturday rule. Let's kill him. In an age of science, we say, I need some evidence. And then God gives it to you and you say, there must be another explanation here. But if our heart is soft, if we're like the woman at the well in Sychar in Samaria, John chapter 4, remember, Jesus goes and he meets the woman at the well. Her heart is soft. And what happens? She goes back to town and she says, let me show you the Messiah. Let me show you the man that told me everything I've ever done. And she and the town are changed because of the softness of their heart. All right, we're going to face something here. Look at verse 39. This section of John is a little troubling. Mike taught at the 8:45 service, and he likened this to a trail from the bottom of the Grand Canyon that he's been on a couple of times. When you walk up, and he said, it's a 9-mile trail, and he said, the last little part, the last mile is really steep. So we're going to go to the steep part right now. Are you ready? And then we're going to get up to the cars, and we're going to have nice Pepsi and stuff like that, and it'll be good. But bear with me. We're going to go to the steep part. We want to see what God has for us in his word. John uses two quotations from the prophet Isaiah to make his point. The point is that though they had all these signs, they still didn't believe. And he's going to buttress that point with two quotations from Isaiah, one from Isaiah 53 and one from Isaiah 6. So here's the first one. It's in, this is from the ESV. You can look at it in your Bible or on the screen. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is the first verse of Isaiah 53, and it comes in a section that talks about a coming servant. It's one of the most famous prophecies in all the Old Testament from our perspective. The New Testament writers simply love to quote Isaiah 53. Very famous. We recite it from time to time in our worship services. It is dear to our hearts. But Isaiah 53 and a little bit of Isaiah 52 show us two things about this coming Messiah. On the one hand, the coming Messiah is going to be, here the vocabulary, it's very important to what we've seen in John the last couple of weeks. He's going to be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. That is what's coming, Isaiah says. A servant who's going to be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. Does that sound familiar to us after those last couple of weeks? Because Jesus' questioners have choked over this notion of a Messiah who's lifted up from the earth, glorified yet crucified. Are you confused? They were too. But on the one hand, Isaiah says, raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But then when you read through Isaiah 53, this exalted one is going to suffer and die. He's going to be a ransom payment for the sins of God's people. Now, the passage that John quotes here marvels that the coming servant will do this and that the people, watch this, nevertheless will still not follow him. They will still disbelieve him. The crowd has just stumbled over these words that Jesus has said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. They know he's talking about the cross. They're saying, what are you talking about? They understand that Jesus is talking about his own crucifixion. They cannot wrap their heads around the notion of a crucified Messiah. Okay, let's go to the second verse that John quotes from Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 6, verse 10. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would leave them. Isaiah 6, 10. The context of Isaiah 6 is the call of Isaiah to be a prophet to a people, 8 centuries BC, who is utterly lost in their own sins, and their hearts are hard. You know this passage. We just sang a song that borrowed from Isaiah 6. That's when Isaiah has that vision in the temple. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. You remember this? You know where it's going? And above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. Picture this, young ones. They had 6 wings. With 2, they covered their feet. With 2, they covered their faces. With 2, they were flying. You could do a great rendition of that in a cartoon. And they never cease to say, day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the temple was filled with smoke, and the doorposts of the threshold and the threshold shook. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. You know that psalm, don't you? Or that portion of Isaiah. Right after that, God says to Isaiah, I need a prophet to go and preach, and to preach this message of the glory of God. Would you do it? And I says, yeah, here, I'll do it. I'm there. And then God says, good, I'm glad you're going to do it. And I want you to know in advance that your preaching is only going to harden the hearts of the people. Because I'm going to harden their hearts. I'm going to blind their eyes. Does anybody stumble over that? It sounds as though God doesn't want his people to be saved. Do you know that Isaiah 6:10 that you're looking at right there is quoted 6 times in the New Testament? I mean, these verses, we stumble in our home group last week. We kind of choked over this. Boy, how do we make sense of this? The New Testament writers don't choke over it. They love it. Look at verse 39. Here's the one that just jumps off the page at me, at least. John says, after quoting Isaiah 52, therefore they could not believe. What does that mean? They could not believe. I want to take you on a little bit of a detour for a few minutes through this passage and hope to make some sense of this. So we're going to go up the steep part of the trail here. The passage is telling us, without God's gracious sovereignty, no one would be saved. No one. Truth be told, everybody in this room is born with a heart that is set against God. Romans 3 says there's no one who does right, no one who seeks God, no one who searches after him. John chapter 6, verse 44, our Lord Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And verse 39 of our passage says, therefore they could not believe. Literally, in the Greek text, they were not able to believe. What kind of God do we worship after all? Well, the Bible tells us that we are all so hopelessly lost in our sins that none of us would come to him without his special touch. J.C. Ryle, a bishop in England and Liverpool, put it like this. He said, this was the cause why they could not believe. They were in that state of judicial blindness and hardness which Isaiah had described. They were justly given over to this state because of their many sins, and for this cause they had no power to believe. So Isaiah and John is not saying that any of us is forced into unbelief. No, that comes first. And then God seals that with the hardness of our hearts. John's point is that people who refuse to believe will inevitably face the judgment of God. Point two, God's sovereignty, and sovereignty means there's just simply no higher authority than God. God's sovereignty in the Bible is never pitted against human responsibility. Let me tell you about a lecture I had in college in the early 70s, and I still remember it. I was in a class with Bob Gundry, who was here at the 8:45 this morning, and we were studying the literature of John in the New Testament. John, Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote all of those books. And he had a series of lectures, and when he would finish one lecture, he would start the next. Even if there were only 5 minutes left in the class, he would just start the next lecture. Yeah, imagine. And one day, he came into class, and it was time for a new lecture. And the lecture was on the sovereignty of God and the free will of men and women. So he came walking in with his briefcase, and he walks in, and he puts his stuff down, and he went to the board, and he said to the class, we have a new lecture today, sovereignty of God and the free will of men and women. And he said, get this down. And he drew a line down the chalkboard, and he had a piece of paper in his hand, and he wrote verse after verse after verse after verse in John's gospel, probably 50 verses maybe. And I'm writing them all down. And then on the other side, it said that was all sovereignty. And on the other side, it said free will. And he wrote verse after verse after verse after verse, and I'm writing it all down. He turned to the class when it's all there. He said, do you have that down? We said, yeah, we've got it. And he said, are there any questions? And the class was like that, silent. He said, okay, we'll move on to the next lecture. I was just talking with him this morning about that. I'm still thinking about it all these years later. That is what the Bible does. The Bible does not see a conflict between human responsibility and God's sovereignty, and neither should we. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the Victorian era, said he didn't try to reconcile these two because he doesn't need to reconcile friends. Third, God hardens those whose hearts are already hard. We've already covered this a little bit, but Chrysostom put it like this. It was not because Isaiah spoke that they believed not, but because they were not about to believe that he spoke. Or Augustine, in the 5th century, God thus blinds and hardens simply by letting alone and withdrawing his aid. Don Carson, a Canadian New Testament scholar, puts it like this, talking about God's judicial hardening. He said, it is a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. I think of C.S. Lewis, who said, you know, in the end, there's only two kinds of people, some who say to God, thy will be done, and others to whom God says, thy will be done. So when this happens, when our eyes are blinded to the things of God, when our hearts are darkened, we have no sense of the danger that we are in, No sense of the judgment that is coming or the wrath that we will endure or the joy that we are missing. We come to believe that life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, and that doesn't even bother us. We just look forward to retirement, to trivial pursuits, to promotions, to politics, and the shadow of death hangs over us. Number four, and we'll be done with our detour here. God's sovereignty, his absolute authority, makes prayer meaningful. When God is sovereign, we can pray that our family, our loved ones, our friends, our colleagues can come to know Jesus because God is ultimately in control. Okay, let's go back to the trail. We've gotten over the steep part. Are you feeling pretty good? Okay, here we go. The next section is in verses 42 and 43. Half-hearted belief. John tells us that even some of the authorities are believing in Jesus. They believe, but they will not confess publicly their belief. They are preoccupied, John tells us, with the glory that comes from their friends and colleagues, their own club, from the Pharisees, rather than the glory that will come from God. Oh boy, this kind of hits us a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, there's an irony, by the way. The authorities probably is referring to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, and the Pharisees, they're a lay movement. They're just kind of some holy rollers. They have no real authority. But it's like the Supreme Court being afraid of a circuit judge, or maybe a local judge in Santa Barbara. It shouldn't work that way, but that's exactly what's going on here. Now, maybe we're asking, and if you are, it's a good question, why can't they just have a private faith? Why do they need to confess their faith publicly? Why can't I just have a private faith? Do you know, and biblically, a private faith is not a faith at all? I hate to say it, but it's true. Jesus in Matthew 10 is talking about the last judgment. He says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So evidently, this group of authorities has some sort of belief, but it is far from saving faith. And again, there's a lesson for us. It is possible to believe and not believe with saving faith. There is such a thing as a faith that is not saving faith. Remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7? Jesus is portraying himself at the last judgment. And he's going to say to some people who were astonished or are astonished, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So these authorities have sort of an intellectual faith, but it's incomplete. It's a head faith without a heart, without commitment, without joy, without salvation. I say this a lot when I get to teach. This scares the living daylights out of me for us as a church. I just wonder who just shows up week by week and they like the songs and they like the people and the coffee is really good. Amen to that? It's good. And they check the right boxes in terms of orthodoxy, but you've never come to Christ. Their fear was that they would lose the respect of the Pharisees. This is a warning to us, folks. As America and Western culture moves further and further away from some mushy form of Christian consensus, and things are moving rapidly, are they not? You know, the next 50 years will require more of us in the public square than the last 50 years. It's just simply true. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Are we going to believe that and bank our lives on that? Well, the goal, of course, is the last part, heaven-bound belief. This is saving faith. These are the last public words of Jesus in John's gospel. And I love the way he says, John phrases it. He shouted, he cried out with a loud voice. What does he shout? Look at those verses in your Bibles. Believe in me. Come out of the darkness. Come into the light. Do you see the urgency here? There is a judgment coming, Jesus says. So come into the light right now. Now, your Bible open, look at verse 47. I bet when you heard that or when you read that, you say, I like that verse. Jesus says, if someone rejects me and my words, I'm not going to judge him. And we love that. We say, oh, that's good. Jesus doesn't judge, and I'm not going to judge either. We say, yes, he didn't come to judge anyone. I'm so glad Jesus isn't judgmental. I mean, judgmentalism is just terrible, isn't it? And Jesus agrees with us. And we love in our kind of progressive environment to say, oh, live and let live and do your thing and I'll do my thing and it's good, no worries. Boko Haram in May was found to have 234 Nigerian women who were rescued from their captivity, from the captivity of Boko Haram in Nigeria. 214 of them were pregnant. Do you want to say to those gals, let's not be judgmental. Just live and let live. And these gals were kidnapped and raped repeatedly and impregnated, 214 of them. Doesn't that call for judgment? I mean, some people say, I want a God who would never judge, who would just love, and judgment and love are not compatible. Nonviolence is incompatible with divine judgment, so let's just get rid of God's judgment. Really? Miroslav Volf wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace, and he was a Croatian. He is still a Croatian. Once a Croatian, always a Croatian, but he went through the war in the early 90s in Croatia, and he saw some things that were horrible. He saw the horrors of the Serbian, Bosnian, Croatian conflict, and he wrote this book, and the book, for the first 300 pages, essentially condemns violence. But then I think it's on page 304, he says something very interesting. He says, my thesis is that the practice of nonviolence, get this, requires a belief in divine vengeance, in divine judgment. I'm quoting him here. He says, when you are talking with people whose cities and villages have first been plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit, Volf writes, to say let's live and let live, he says it doesn't work. He says, if you don't like the notion of divine judgment, he says you have to have been raised in a suburban neighborhood that's peaceful and quiet. One more quote from him. He says, in a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea that God should not judge will invariably die. So while we love verse 47, I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world, we say, yes, Jesus, don't judge anybody, save the world. The same Jesus in the next verse says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. What is that judge? The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Whoa. What does that mean? I mean, Jesus says, you and I, sitting in this room, we're going to be judged according to his word. What is his word? Well, we know his word in the Gospel of John. We know his word in all four Gospels. We know that the whole Bible is the word of Christ. The Bible is a book about Christ. He inspired it. Does that mean that somebody who's never heard of the Bible or never heard of Jesus is off the hook? Is that what Jesus is saying? The Bible teaches that God has revealed something of himself to everyone. To those living in the jungles of Papua New Guinea, to those living in the jungles of New York City. This Jesus is the true light which enlightens everyone. This Jesus came into the world. Romans 1, Paul talks about the fact that every one of us has some knowledge of the invisible attributes of God, of God's divine nature, of his power. Every one of us fails to make the grade. We don't live up to the word of Christ that's in us that we've received, whether it's a whole lot of word in the Bible or the word that God has instilled in our heart. One writer put it like this: whatever truth we knew will one day rise up and say at the last judgment, the truth will rise up and say, you knew me, but you didn't do me. Francis Schaeffer died, I think, in the 80s, but he was a very popular writer, and he said, imagine if you had an invisible tape recorder around your neck, and this tape recorder was programmed, it was very quick, and every time you made a moral judgment, the tape recorder came on. So you're in a parking lot, and somebody, you know, cuts you off and takes the space, and you say, they shouldn't do that. Or someone treats you poorly at work, and you say, that was terrible. I don't deserve to be treated like that. And all through your life, you make moral pronouncements. You're not necessarily a believer. You live in Papua New Guinea in the jungle. But you still make moral pronouncements. Francis Schaeffer said, imagine then if you're standing before the judgment seat of God and he were to play that tape recorder and then show you a videotape of your life. None of us lives up to our own moral judgments. We say things like, well, you ought to be kind to your neighbor, and you should never tell a lie, and you should never commit adultery. And then we find ourselves lying, possibly committing adultery, and treating our neighbors poorly. And we see that the judgment of God that we thought was for them is for us. And we say with Isaiah, woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So how can Jesus come along and blithely say, he who believes in me will not remain in darkness? How can he say that? What difference does it make that I believe in Jesus? So what? Why should belief in Jesus exempt me or you or anybody else from the darkness? Hear it. Because the judge was judged. This is the end of the public ministry of Jesus. He's going to face the last night of his life in the next chapters of John. Lord willing, we'll look at that next year. And he himself was judged on our behalf. His last word, you see it? Look at verse 50. So good. His last word, I know that his commandment is what? Eternal life. You want to know what the command of the Father is? It's that you believe and have eternal life. Wow. The last word of the Father, eternal life spoken through Jesus. Remember, Jesus quotes both Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. The glorious one crucified. The one to whom the seraphs proclaimed, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That one dies for us. Let's pray together. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Church, there's a way for us to demonstrate our faith in Christ. If you are all in, if you're not afraid of the Pharisees, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and wine and he broke the bread and he poured the wine and he said, my body, my blood, broken and shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Are you in? If you are, maybe this is your first communion today, your first Lord's Supper, you can confess your sins and receive the great forgiveness of Christ. This is a symbol of our forgiveness. It reminds us of the price Jesus paid. Lights are going to come down. We're going to confess our sins together. If you're not yet there, would you just watch the rest of us broken people? There'll be prayer teams on the right and the left and back here in what we call a prayer closet. They will pray with you about big things or little things. But let's confess and come and recognize that the light has come so that we can believe in him and escape the darkness.